Thank you, thank you, thank you. And God bless all of you. I have a vision of what the heaven is going to be like when we all get inside. And it looks a lot like the congregation in this sanctuary. Too many churches at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning are either predominantly African-American or predominantly white or Latino. It's the most segregated hour of the week, and I thank God that there are people like Pastor Thompson and you who have a vision for a multicultural and multi-ethnic congregation. You are a testimony to the one who loved us enough to die on the cross that all might find salvation. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, who loved us even when we were unlovable and deep in sin, thank you for giving of yourself that we might be alive anew in Christ Jesus. Be in the words that I speak, be in the ears that hear, but most of all, Father, reach into our minds and our hearts that we might become more like the Christ whom we worship. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You're not going to stand the whole time while I preach, are you? Go ahead and sit down. Sit down. All right. You noticed I sat down while a lot of you were standing because I knew you would be sitting down while I was standing. And I have a sciatica issue on my right side, and I have to be careful how much I stand and when I rest it when I sit down. So I'm good, I think, for a little while. That might be more of a measure of how long I preach than anything else. I used to say when I went into a black church that they didn't have a clock on the wall, and you've got one right facing me. I used to say in the black church, they have a calendar and not a clock, because if it's Sunday, you're in church. Am I right? You only get to go home when Sunday is almost over because you're usually there all afternoon. But I won't keep you that long. Pastor Hutton asked me to preach on October 30th, which is Reformation Sunday. And having been ordained in the Presbyterian Church, we pride ourselves as being from the Reformed tradition, which has a saying that we are Reformed and always either active being Reformed or in the passive reforming. So I got to preach on that day, and I promised him I would have the congregation out by the time that the Eagles played. Come on now, guys, think back, October 30th. They played at 8:30 that night. So I'll promise you today that I'll have you out for the Eagles game. Tell them, guys. They play tomorrow night, so I'm doubly blessed, all right? Okay, okay. Now that the humor is out of the way, we can get serious. And I do want to be serious because the Word of God is about the things that matter. I tell people that you need to understand, first of all, my approach to reading and interpreting the Bible because it gives you a framework for how I got to where I am in this sermon. I taught a class at Second Baptist Church last summer, and I said that we need to learn to interpret the Bible very shortly and quickly so we can communicate the essence of what the Bible's all about to people who know nothing about what it says. And I did it in 15 words or less. Could you do that? What does the Bible say in 15 words or less? Let me see if this works for you. God made it. It was good. We messed it up, but God's fixing it. That's the Bible from beginning to end in 15 words or less. God made it. It was good. We messed it up, but God is fixing it. Now, I want you to remember that when you go home, repeat it to yourself because that's the essence of everything we do when we become Christians. You have to understand also that not all of the Bible was written for the same purpose. That sounds scandalous in some churches, but listen to me for a minute. Some things in the Bible were written to be descriptions of what happened to somebody, but not a prescription for what should happen to you. You need to differentiate between the things that are principles and teachings that we need to listen and follow, and things that were experiences or words that were said to particular people that don't necessarily apply to us. And it galls me when I hear contemporary preachers promising health, wealth, and prosperity to people because the scripture says that the Lord blesses, and in some cases, blesses people with bounty of the earth's goods, as though all we have to do is to claim it, and it's ours. And the church becomes a place where we go to get something for us rather than something that God wants to use us to do for others. So that's what separates me from a lot of other ministers that you might hear or listen to today. So the question we need to ask is, what does all this in the Bible have to do with me today? I've come to believe very strongly, and the older I get, the more strongly I believe it, that the Bible is a living book designed to be not just a library of books that others have written, but it's to be inspiring to us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's to get us to a place where we can act as God would have us to be. In that broken world that was good, but after we messed it up, we are the agents that God is using to fix it. Okay? So we have a place to be involved. We have a job to do, and we have a group of people called the church to do it with. We don't do it alone. There's no lone rangers in the Christian church. That's long gone when the disciples died. Now we are called to be one body, some arms, some legs, some ears, some eyes, and the body is held together in love. And when I saw and listened to the words that were being said to our good sister in the front here, I knew that this congregation is bound together in love. And you can feel it. You can see it. It's something which you can't describe, but you know it when you encounter it. Let me talk to you a little bit about my experience. Learning for all of us comes through filters of our own that are different for everybody. We could be in the same place, hear the same thing, go through the same activity, and each get something different out of it because we bring to it something different from our past. It's filtered by our cultural background, our social standing, our gender, our economic status, our political orientation, our racial identity, our ethnic identity, and our own personal experience. I turned 70 2 weeks ago. This tie was a gift from a member of my congregation, and so I wore it because I knew I needed to, in respect for the gift that she gave. But the cross-cultural dialogue that we need to have in the church is a place where we get rid of our rough edges and we begin to see and listen to the lives of others that are very different from us. But if you go to a church that people are all like you, you don't get that. So I thank God that you're able to have that conversation in this place. God can do something through you that he can't do through a lot of other congregations. And so when Pastor Thompson and I were talking, it was in, I think, sometime in July, we were having lunch talking about the way that the church ministers to its community. And so I looked across the table and I said, so when am I going to be able to preach in your church? I put him on the spot. He couldn't say no, but he put it off about as far away as he could possibly, thinking that maybe the Lord would come between now and then and he wouldn't have to go through that. Let me tell you about my grandmother and what I experienced when I was growing up. My grandmother was a very simple woman, but she was an educated woman. And one day when I was at her house, I helped her in her garden, and she explained to me that you weren't supposed to throw anything away in a garden. You were supposed to put all the scraps of everything into a pile and compost it. And she began to tell me about how organic gardening developed as a science. As a kid, I was the one in my family who always planted the plants in the garden out behind our house and tended to them every day and brought in zucchini squash and other things to the dinner table. I had that kind of an orientation from a very early age. When I was first ordained, I lived in a little country town about 90 miles west of Chicago called Pawpaw, a town of about 1,000 people. It was a rural agricultural community. And I began to learn something about modern agriculture. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about agriculture so we can get to the Bible. Don't just think this is about economics and agriculture. I had a woman who I preached when this sermon was first in my head say to me, "Thank you for that sermon on gardening." She missed the point. I'm not going to let you miss the point this morning. I learned the hard way. When I first came across to Pennsylvania, or to New Jersey in 1978, I noticed some beautiful fields on the sides of the road, and there were nice stone fences all around those fields. And I thought how wonderful it was that the farmers would have gathered those stones to keep the flocks inside their land and not let them wander onto somebody else's property. Lo and behold, that's not why they were there. They weren't to keep the animals in. They were simply to get them out of the ground so when they were plowing in that field, they wouldn't hit them. It was a practical matter. It wasn't an aesthetic thing. But we look at it now and we say, oh, how wonderful, how beautiful, those stone houses, those stone fences, everything in so picturesque. Well, it was a matter of practicality for the first part. The early settlers, when they went from the east to the west, would go across the fields with their wagons, and they started to cut down the forests because they figured, well, that's where the most fertile soil is where the trees are growing. So they cut down beautiful forests and dug up the roots in order to plant the fields. When they got to the Midwest, there were prairie grasses, and they kept on going. And it wasn't until John Deere invented the plow, the steel plow that could cut through those grasses that had deep and conflicting roots, that they began to find that the soil underneath the prairies was rich and fertile, because for centuries, millennia probably, the grasses had died and returned back into the soil and enriched it with good material that nurtured the soil itself. So they struggled to tear down the trees, but they walked over the fields that were the ones that they should have been planting, but they didn't know how to get through it. Modern agribusiness, and I appreciated your saying this morning about agriculture and what is in our foods. We need to be very careful with the foods that we eat because they're filled with chemicals, all kinds of chemicals, and also hormones. So I'm back to my understanding of God. God made everything, and it was good, and we messed it up. That's why Adam was told, "You shall work, and by the sweat of your brow, you will produce food." It's not easy to make a living. Thorns infested the ground. And so we have to deal in the natural world with things that are not very pleasant. And sometimes just the opposite. They are counter to the goodness of what life was to be about. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the earth itself groans as though a woman in childbirth wanting to be relieved of the burden. And so Paul recognized that it wasn't just we who are sinful ourselves, as he says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The world itself that we live in is affected in every way. So everything we touch, everything we look at has been affected by our sin. This is not God's world. This is not God's design. It's the world that we messed up. And we bear all the problems of that sin carried forward in generation after generation. I happen to believe that the role of the church, in part, is to be an agent of preservation so the world doesn't get worse. When we started our nonprofit organization 25 years ago to serve the homeless, I gave it the name the Salt and Light Company. And when people ask me the question, "Where did you get that name?" I said, "Well, thank you for asking. It gives me a chance to give you my little mini sermon." I said, "Jesus said you're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Amen. Salt is used to preserve. Light is used to show both the good and the bad, so we know how to tell the difference. And the church should be telling its world about the difference between the good and the bad, and be the salt that preserves the world from getting worse. Now, that's another sermon which you'll have to ask me to come back for, but it's a good one. All right. The next stage in my life was watching, when I moved to New Jersey, a program called Crockett's Victory Garden. Anybody remember that from the 70s? Anybody watch public television, PBS, Channel 12? Well, Mr. Crockett proved that you could have a luxurious, productive garden anywhere you put your mind to raising food. So he took a parking lot where cars had been parking in the city of Boston and began to start the process of turning that into a productive garden. And here's how he did it. First thing he went and dug the ground so that it was not hardened and the water would run off, the cars would drive over and pack it down. He dug it up so it was in smaller clumps. He then took a rototiller and began to till through the soil to break it up even into finer particles. He then began to add organic matter, the stuff that my grandmother was composting. It was put back into the soil, the composted leaves, the vegetable scraps, and all those things which come from nature and are supposed to return to the ground rather than being landfilled. He put back into the ground and tilled it again so that the worms would have something to eat and the microorganisms could begin to grow again and the earth become a living substance rather than a dead and sterile substance. He then planted the plants and planted the seeds, and he mulched them. He mulched them so the weeds wouldn't grow, and when the sun came, the ground wouldn't dry out, and it would keep the moisture in so the plants could grow and access the moisture in the soil. They used scarecrows and other mechanical devices, including nets, to keep the predatory bugs and the birds away. Not chemicals like we do today. They brought in ladybugs to eat the aphids, nature's natural pesticide. They watered it with drip irrigation so that the plants that needed the water got what they needed, but it didn't run off and was wasted someplace where it was not needed. But that took time and it took energy. Today we're wasting a lot of water. And just in this morning's New York Times, we're now in New Jersey in a drought watch. We are facing an imminent danger if we don't get more rain, and so they're beginning to say, you don't have to conserve here, but we're putting you on notice that it may come in a month or two, and that it's a warning. And then the third stage is they're going to start fining people if they find that they're watering their lawns and washing their cars, all the stuff that California has been through. The last thing you have to do is you have to be out in that garden every day, because sometimes things happen you need to be aware of, like fruit gets ripe, and you need to pick it. Or there's a bug on it, and you need to pick it off, and you need to take care of that particular plant. And so organic gardening, as I began to learn about how it was different, began to change my understanding of how I would relate to the world that I lived in terms of the agriculture. And then, one day, I read the sermon that Jesus preached, which was a parable, a story, about four soils. I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, we're smarter than that. We know how to take care of ground that's rocky. We know how to take care of the hardened path. We know how to take care of weeds. We're smarter than that. Shouldn't we be smarter than that in terms of spiritual mission to the world that's dying around us? So as I learned about the organic gardening process, I said, maybe I should begin to think about ministry in the same way. You see, in the biblical times, the sower went out, and I would show you if I didn't have this mic, but they hung a basket around their neck, and they walked in the field, they took a handful of seed, and they broadcast it. They take two more steps, reach in, and broadcast more. They wasted 90% of the seed. We can't afford to do that. In organic gardening, 50% of your time is spent tending to the soil before you ever put a plant in. That's the most important part of being an organic gardener, is looking at the ground and what's in that ground so that the plants will grow and be productive. You need to measure the pH level. Some plants like acid, some like alkali. You can look them up, and it'll tell you under each plant which the pH levels they should be. So you use different fertilizers. Rhododendrons like acid. So don't put acidic fertilizer on a non-acidic loving plant. You'll kill it. You need to look at the mineral content. Sometimes you need to add certain chemicals, which are natural minerals, to the fertilizer. And it'll tell you if it's a 5-10-10, a 5-10-15, a 5-15, whatever. That's the chemical content of the minerals that are added to the nitrogen. You need to look at the texture. Is it sandy or is it clay? You're going to have a hard time growing anything if it's clay, and you're going to have a hard time if it's all sand because there'll be no nutrients in it. You need to look at whether it's in the shade or the sun. Some plants are sun-loving. Others are shade-loving. They don't do well in a place where they're not suited. Sometimes you need to have a plant start in a hothouse so you can put it out and it doesn't bear the weather that's harsh in the early spring, but it gets a start in a protected environment. Sometimes you need to put a stake to hold it up when the wind blows so it won't be knocked over. Sometimes you have to tend it with a net so that the birds don't come and eat it. Sometimes you need to think about rotating your crops because certain crops take a lot of stuff out of the ground that another crop will put back in if you rotate them throughout a season of 5 or 6 years. All this to say that organic gardening can teach us something about evangelism. And what is that? Let's go forward. I looked up the sermon that comes from this section in a website called Bible.com. This is exactly the interpretation that the scriptures have in virtually every other church in this country where this sermon has been preached except mine. And I claim it because it hit me one day that maybe God had brought me through that experience to read that text in a new way. And I said, Lord, what can you help me relate to others? And how will it change and condition my ministry as I carry it forward? You see, I don't preach on Sunday mornings on a regular basis. One of the kids in our church calls me Reverend Monday. Because I sit in the pew with them on Sunday and my ministry starts the next day. So I'm Reverend Monday to her, which I'm kind of thankful for. But this is what traditionally this text has been interpreted to mean. Jesus said that he gives parables because he doesn't want everybody to understand. And then he had to interpret it so that they could. He said, some of you will listen but not hear. How many of you women have husbands that way? They hear you, but they don't hear you. Am I right? Come on now. Be honest. Jesus had a lot of people that listened spiritually the same way. They heard the sounds, but they didn't get into the ear to get into the head, to get into the heart. So this is what the seed that is sown. The first soil is hardened soil, and those along the path are those whose hearts have been never open to the gospel, who never responded positively to the Lord Jesus. They were the scribes and the Pharisees who generally seem to fall in this category. The gospel makes no impression on them, and Satan immediately snatches the gospel from their heart, so there's no response, no new birth, no fruit. Have you heard that before? It's still true, but it's only true so far as you understand what they're trying to say, because that's the agricultural model of their day. The shallow, rocky soil are those who positively respond to the Lord's teaching, but only due to an inadequate grasp of its implications. They understand the word, but that's all they hear is the simple aspect of the gospel. These folks respond positively because the word is one of prosperity to them and goodness to them. The response is an indication of their lack of depth of understanding and their perception of what the gospel really means. And so they quickly begin to live, but they don't have roots. And they can't sustain themselves because they think it's all about what's good for me today. And when today gets a little tough, they dry up. The third soil is the thorny soil, those who have a more complete grasp of the cost of discipleship, but who never rid themselves of the cares of this world. Their concerns for money and pleasure outgrow their seeking first the kingdom of God, and they got the message backwards. It is not that the people represented this thorny soil, represented by this thorny soil do not understand the cost of discipleship, but they're unwilling to pay the price. And so the weeds of their life choke their spirituality. The fourth soil is the good soil. It represents those who with open hearts and open minds receive the good news of the gospel and prosper. They're people like many of you. I have a feeling that some of you have had hardened hearts and deaf ears in the past. Some of you have had weeds constantly challenging your spiritual life. And you come here because somebody pulls those weeds and helps you mulch that by the sermons and the discipleship classes that they teach. Paul even reiterates this when he said, one person plants, another one waters, but it's God that gives the growth. So he carried this parable into their lives with an understanding that evangelism is a challenge. And for some, it's a reward that seems to be a productive because the person is ready, and for others, not. So don't take it so personal. Well, if I was an organic gardener and I couldn't get the ground to produce what I wanted it to produce, I would be feeling like I failed it rather than it failed me, because we know what we need to do and how to do it. So not to have it happen bears something in terms of my commitment or my diligence to finally make it work. Billy Sunday was the first person in our nation's history who went out and started mass evangelism. Tent preachers and revivalists, as we went to the West, had big, huge tents, and they had annual revivals. My grandfather was a tent preacher. When I was 10 years old, I went to a revival that my grandfather preached in over in Santa Cruz, California, and it was a tent with sawdust on the floor. And the people that got the happy feeling would jump over chairs. It was one of those old-time fashion revivals, and the Lord got to me in that service. And as a 10-year-old child, I came down, and the people of that camp meeting gathered around me, and they prayed me through to the kingdom. It wasn't as though my efforts alone were going to make it. They had to kind of push me over the edge spiritually. And here I am 60 years later, still trying to live faithful before my God. And I think there is something about that collective experience that is really powerful. So when you gather to pray in the church, that's God working through you, whether you're standing here or sitting there. You need to be involved in that ministry. Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, Leighton Ford, Lewis Palau, other leaders have carried on that tradition. And I thank God that there are thousands of people today who are Christians serving in the church because of Billy Graham's ministry. He's probably preached to more people face-to-face without a television than any other person in the history of the world. And people are in the church today because he went for all of his ministry out and called people together and said, come. And you got to walk down that aisle, because if you sit where you are, you're not making that decision. It's not going to be cemented. So Billy challenged him to walk down to the front. And I've been to his crusades, and they're wonderful. He's in his 95th or 96th year, and he's frail, and he can't preach anymore. But the effects of his ministry carry forward into the next generation. He preached to people for whom the Spirit had already prepared for the planting of the seed. All right? Billy didn't ever convince anybody of anything. Billy simply expressed the gospel and was faithful to his calling to be a preacher, but it's the Spirit of God who prepared them for that message. Other forms of Christian evangelism include sports, movies, music. Right down the road at Columbus Baptist Church in the 70s, there was a man named Harry Thomas, who was their minister of music. And he began to emulate the Woodstock Festival by creating what he called the Creation Festival. And so he had summer festivals where young people would come to listen to the emerging Christian rock music and the contemporary music of its day. And he today continues those festivals because that's one way he found that the church could minister to people who wouldn't come in the door, but they would reach out there because they came to the music concert. Groups like Athletes in Action, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, use athletics to do the same thing. Kids that would never come into the church would sit at a basketball court after a game and listen to somebody share the gospel. I heard Frank Broyles, a former coach at Alabama, or Arkansas, when I went to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference in Medford, Oregon, as a sophomore in college, and I was inspired that you could be a genuine, healthy male athlete and not be a weak, timid man sitting in a church afraid to stand up and praise the Lord. I saw somebody for the first time I could respect when all the men I knew were weak and timid and backward in their lives. They were afraid of encountering somebody with any emotional or physical strength. And I needed that. And God used those people to minister to me. Bill Bright and the Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws were used to win college students. Paul Little, who was a professor at Trinity when I went there, used to do the same thing at spring break. People have actively gone out and tried to reach people who were ready to hear the gospel. And the bottom line is many were saved. But I was always concerned about the ones left behind. Why did we not care about those who weren't ready at the time? Did we just write them off and leave them? It used to be actively taught that when you approach somebody on the street, you gave them 2 minutes. If they didn't respond, say thank you and go on to the next one, because the next one may be waiting for you. And if you spend too much time with the one that's not responding, you might miss the one who's ready. And I always felt that was a little bit of a cheating process, because maybe that one that I only had 2 minutes for needed 4 minutes or 5 minutes or a day, a week. And I began to say, evangelism is hard work. Reaching people for the Lord isn't ever going to be easy. Because why? Satan is ready to come and snatch that seed, as the parable says, and take it away, because it's a spiritual battle. We're not getting people to join a club. I can get people to join Rotary easier than I can get people to join a church. But Rotary demands you be there every week. You know that? If you're not there, you got to pay a fine. When do we start fining people in church for being absent? All right. And I want to tell you something about that offering. That middle basket, you're not going to give it to me. You're going to invest that in a community ministry, because that's why I'm here. I want to challenge you to see the world in a new way. The Christian churches of our land have basically become clubs for members. We do something here that we all get something out of, and so we come back. And when you don't get something out of it, you go to another church where they're going to give you something that you can take home with you, rather than finding it as a place of training for the battle. The things that we need to do in order to be productive when we go back into the world on Monday morning to do the things that God has called us to do. Christian churches are not lighthouses for ships in distress like they used to be. They're not hospitals for the sick. They're not places of love for those who are feeling isolated and forgotten. They're not restaurants where the hungry can get food, places of rest and comfort for those who are lonely or homeless, a clothing store for those that are naked or without warm clothes. And you can go on and say all the things that the church should be that it isn't, because we have turned the church inside out. And what was intended for the people out there has become focused on the people in here. Not that we're not important in our nurture and fellowship, but we don't come here in order to be ministered to and then end it there. Okay? So come with me to the 21st century and see how an organic gardener would do evangelism. This is what I'm trying to get to. This is a good part of the sermon. Okay? We went through all the rest of that stuff to get to this. So now you're supposed to listen. And listen intently, because this is the part I want you to understand. Let me tell you about Jimmy. He was abandoned by his birth father at the age of 1, physically abused by a stepfather at the age of 8, ran away from home at 13, began to use drugs, became a drug abuser at age of 14, and today he's homeless and sick with TB, age of 16, living on the streets from place to place. He was hardened by the abuse and the neglect. He did not cause his own hard heart. It was caused by someone else. Like those cars that drove onto that parking lot. That parking lot wasn't always that way. The people abused it. So how do you think Jimmy will respond when I come to him and I say, Jimmy, let me tell you about the love of God, our Father in heaven. How will that hit him? And what do I need to do to make sure he understands about the nature of a loving, caring God when his life has never been one where he experienced anything of what that's about? Let me tell you about Susan. I met her at a place called Thistle Farms in Nashville. If you ever want to have your life turned upside down, go in October to Thistle Farms and you will never be the same. It was an organization started by a woman named Becca Stevens, who went to an Episcopal seminary to be an Episcopal priest. And when she was 3 years into her ministry, God struck her and opened her eyes to the fact that she had been abused as a young woman and living in denial. And she almost broke personally and professionally because it was overwhelming, as many people who've been sexually assaulted have done because of the pain of that experience. She began to reach out to others, and she started this ministry called Thistle Farms, and there's a whole story behind the name, but they are transforming the lives of women. Let me tell you more about Susan. She actually grew up in a Baptist church, but her church had no youth program except just a Sunday school class taught by an old woman named Jean, 67 years old, who was raised on a farm in Iowa, and she knew nothing about rock music or mind-altering drugs. And when Susan came to that Sunday school class, they were from different worlds, and they spoke different languages, and they didn't understand each other, and Susan left that church never to come back. Let me tell you what happened to Susan. She began to smoke marijuana, eventually offered cocaine and heroin, and overnight her life changed as she ended up living on the streets of Des Moines, Iowa, prostituting herself in order to get her next fix. She met another woman on the street who invited her to move to Nashville because they had heard that it was a party town. People go to Nashville to have a good time, listen to the music, and the money is better. When you're a prostitute, you go where they pay the best. The nightlife offered plenty of customers for the quick trick. And in that environment, she was hardened even further. The rocks in her life were immense. She began to hate her pimp. He took all her money and beat her into submission until she met Sarah. And Sarah said, "Come with me, I found a place. They love you." When I heard her tell this story, it's a true story, I cried with tears flowing down my cheeks. Because I said, in the church I grew up, she would have been lost and damned forever. And at Thistle Farm, she found the love of God in someone who cared enough about her that they would sit with her, embrace her, walk her through the pain of getting off of her addiction and finding meaning and purpose and dignity in life again as a human being created by God. Jimmy and Sarah had hardened hearts, beaten down over the years, trampled on by people who used and abused them. And until they met people who were like you, ready and willing and able to be used by God, the world just passed them by. Sarah was, on the other hand, was a typical suburban wife, raising three kids in a great neighborhood with good schools, efficient and responsive police, plenty of community activities to send her children to and to keep her family busy and entertained. It was a wonderful suburban community. But Sarah was a closet alcoholic. She was drinking at home during the day, managing to struggle with her children, and when her husband got home, playing the game and acting out as though everything was fine. But her marriage was a sham. She had all the outward appearances of a good, loving marriage, but there was no love in that house. People just lived in the same place. She was lonely, isolated, confused, and ready to take her own life when she got an opportunity. There are thousands of Sarahs in our communities. Sarah had lots of rocks in the shallow soil of her life. She needed and wanted help removing them like the rocks in those Pennsylvania fields. But she kept and was imprisoned by her gender role as a suburban housewife that she couldn't break. Others have been beaten down and have boulders of racism and class superiority or inferiority, separateness, economic and educational barriers. You can name them, but lots of people in our world have boulders that are keeping them from becoming fruitful disciples, understanding and living out the life God had meant for them. Let me tell you about Bart and the weeds in his life. Bart is a successful businessman who started his own business after working as a mechanical engineer in a manufacturing company about a decade after he got his master's at Drexel. Bart's a member of Rotary, the County Business Association. He's a trustee in his church. He's a member of the country club. He plays there 3 times a week because it's good for business. Problem is, Bart knows how to live by the rules. The rules of science and math and business. Science of how to get along with other people in the social world so that it's good economics. But he doesn't know how to be a father. When he comes home, his son doesn't know anything about what it takes to be a man. Physically, Bart's in great shape. He's got a 6-figure income. He works out at the gym 3 times a week. But inside, he's empty and lonely. Doesn't know how to be vulnerable and tell anybody about what's not happening in his life. He can't get free from the obligations he has at work, home, or church, and the social world that he has to navigate daily. He's being choked by the pressures and the demands of his professional life while he's at the same time dying 1,000 deaths. He's worried about his wealth. He checks his stock portfolio daily. He's in every way a success in the eyes of the world, but he's a failure as a person. Hurting, lonely, angry, frustrated, and rebellious inside. Bart has lots of weeds in his life. Other men are fighting sex addictions. They're providing the professional goals to have to drive, to have more, to be more, to do more. They're incessant in their travels. Their egos need to be fed, so they use other people for their own good. They don't know how to be humble. They don't know how to be giving. They're always taking. They have to have more, see more, and control others because there's an internal unfulfilled compulsion waiting to be met. I started doing chaplaincy work at Hampton Hospital 1.5 years ago. One of the deacons in our church is a counselor there, and he said, "We're losing our chaplain, and I'd like you to consider being a chaplain." Hampton Hospital is a crisis intervention behavioral health center on Rancocas Road in West Hampton. I would invite any of you to join me on Saturday morning from 9 to 12. I get 45 minutes with 3 different sections of the hospital to try to touch people's spiritual life so that they can reconnect with a God who loves them. I'm not there to evangelize in the sense of them being converted. I'm not trying to recruit for church membership. I'm not trying to preach at them. I want them to open themselves up to the possibility that God is real and God wants to connect with them as a human being because God made them for that reason. And if you want to know how to do ministry, you got to come. And you got to watch and you got to listen. And then I'll give you a chance to share. And all of a sudden, your lips will go dry. Your mouth won't have any moisture. And you'll wonder, how am I going to get through this? Because it will challenge you at your core to be honest and genuine. I said to my wife when I came home after a few months, I said, "You know, I have never been more drained and challenged than I am when I go there because I never know what I'm going to encounter and what I'm going to have to face. I got 45 minutes to try to be a minister acting as Christ did when he walked down the path and people flocked to him because what they knew he could give them." And I said, I come home and I feel drained. And I understand when Jesus was walking down the path and a woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and he stopped and he said, somebody touched me. And his disciples said, Lord, Lord, everybody's touching you. He said, no, somebody touched me because I felt power flow out of my body. And if you've never been drained in ministry, you're not ministering. Amen. Let me tell you about Pete. Pete grew up poor. No, I'm sorry. He grew up in poverty. You know the difference between poor and poverty is? Poor is when you don't have any money in your pocket. Poverty is there's no place to get money to put in your pocket. He grew up in poverty. As a child, he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. But his mother, who was a single parent, knew that there was a church at the end of the block, and she took him there, and she went with him. And she encountered a group of people who gave her the family that she needed. When members knocked on her door, she voiced her struggle and was open with them about what she was going through, and they responded with help. They brought her food when it was necessary. They brought clothes for her kids and gifts at Christmas time, but they didn't just leave it there. They came back to see how she was doing. They helped her find a better job and an apartment that was in better condition and less costly. They gave her children rides to the hospital, to the doctor when they were sick. They stayed with her children when she had to work and there was nobody to be home with them. They stood with her when she faced her abusive husband in divorce court. They prayed with her after church when she showed up one day crying because of all the pain and the frustration of her life. They sat with her and prayed through her problems. But they loved her, and she knew that. Brothers and sisters, it is no longer acceptable for me to read the parable of the four soils and to think that all we have to do is go out and spread the seed and God will take care of the rest when we know how to do a better job. The church in Burlington County, in my opinion, is not a strong church. We have a lot of big churches. We have a lot of active churches. But we don't have a church that's reaching the community that needs to be reached. And so we're weak in the voicing of our faith in the world that Christ died to save. We are failing our Lord. And that's hard to say. But I think it's true. A church that stands up to injustice, cares for the poor, the sick, the elderly, the single moms, the confused teens, the pregnant woman unsure of how to provide for her growing family. A church that reaches out to the ex-offender, the drug addict, the prostitute, and the disabled is a church that reaches down and reaches up to connect people to the living Christ and to hold their hand until they get to know him and are strong enough to walk on their own. We preach in Christ there is life, and life abundant. And yet we're afraid to share the life that we have because we're afraid we're going to give it all away. I've learned one thing about life is the more you give, the more you get. And if you give only to get back, you'll be deceived because nothing will come back. You have to be ready to give and expect nothing to come back in order for God to richly fulfill that promise to you. But I want you to know that the church is not a social service agency. I'm not trying to tell you to go out and do all kinds of good things because it's the right thing to do. Social service agencies are necessary, and we need them to be strong and to be vibrant. And the church is not a social service agency, but the church has a social orientation to its mission. We can't substitute good social action for a holistic ministry. There are churches that are involved in their community, but they don't preach the gospel. They don't tell anybody about Jesus. They feed them. They clothe them. They do all kinds of good stuff, which is necessary. But when you not introduce people to Jesus, you're not the church. And you need to understand the difference between being a social service agency and what it means to be the body of Christ. Churches are marrying and burying people, providing services in the community, building and repairing their sanctuaries, all to the glory of God, but they're not reaching the people who live right next door to the church building. The church is to be about bringing life into a dying world. We're to be about the world of being fixed after it's broken. It's a place of healing when there's brokenness, a place of hope when there's despair, a place of love when there's hate abounding, a place of joy when there's sadness that's dominating, a place where there's peace when all that people are experiencing is conflict and hatred. I was sharing with some of the ministers before the service, the thing which saddens me most about the recent election is that we live in a divided world. The church is divided from itself. And our profession of the ministry that we say we believe has been compromised because we're in politically different parties. And those parties have totally different views. And I don't care whether you voted for Donald Trump, or you voted for Hillary Clinton, or you voted for the person that I voted for, I'm going to love you. Because we have to get through our division so that God can use us to be the church. We have never been more divided in all 70 years of my life. We've been through harder times. Some of you are from the tradition in which our nation subjected you to terrible social and economic conditions called slavery. That still bears a terrible imprint in our society. And we who are white middle-class males need to repent socially and publicly of that sin. And to see the alt-right being people like me, white middle-class males, Protestants, going to church on Sunday, infuriates me, because that's not where Jesus would be. I'm absolutely convinced when you read the gospel, he would be here in a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-generational church worshiping and celebrating like you. And I thank God that you are that witness. My friends, I don't know how to end the sermon. I always tell pastors when I preach, I know how to get into it. I don't know how to get out of it. But I think you have heard what God wants you to hear. You've got places to kneel, so I know sometimes people come forward and they pray. I'm not going to issue a call for you to give your life to Christ, because I believe that you wouldn't be here if you were outside of that faith. But if you're feeling like God is speaking to you this morning, and you want us to pray that God would continue to open your heart and mind to new ways to do ministry, I want to ask you to come up and come forward, because I want to pray for you and ask the pastors here to pray for you, because we all need to be challenged the same way. This sermon, my friends, was a sermon that I need to hear first. That's why I wrote it, because I go out of my life every day and I have to ask the question, Lord, how would you have me to live today to be faithful to what you're calling me to do? So if God is speaking to you today, come on down. We want to pray for you.